All right, we're going to get started here right away. So if everybody would like to make your way back to your seats. I don't have any announcements today. If you'd like to know, just read your email, and Christina does a fantastic job of putting things in there that we need to know. We're going to read our scripture memorization verse for the week, which will be up on the wall shortly. So I'll invite you to recite the verse with me here as we go through it. John 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." John 5:19. And Christina puts in the weekly email the verses that we're memorizing for this summer. So I'd encourage you to go through those each week and try and get them all memorized if you haven't already. I'm going to introduce our speaker shortly. Many of you know Terry Fossen. He's been a part of our church, been at our church a number of times over the years. Terry is our regional minister for the Alberta Baptist Association. For those of you who don't know, Unity Baptist is part of a family of churches in Alberta called the Alberta Baptist Association, and it's part of a bigger family called the North American Baptist Conference. And so Terry is kind of like a pastor to the pastors of Alberta, of our churches. And so we're always delighted when he comes. He's here with some of his family. I'll let him introduce them. But just side note, Terry and I actually come from the same stomping grounds. We both grew up in Carbon. Yeah. Carbon Baptist Church was very formational for both of us. We met Jesus there. I was baptized there. I think yep. You probably were too. And yep. Was very key to our relationship with Jesus growing up. And I thought of this morning, but I think the first time I ever saw you was Tammy's first time at Carbon. I think you had brought her and introduced her, whether she was your girlfriend or fiance or wife, I don't remember, but I remember you up at the front and everybody was excited because Terry's here and this new friend of his, Tammy, I don't know. I don't remember. I was too young at the time, but yeah. But everybody was excited, and you were glowing, and so that was my first ever remembrance of you. I think the first time I ever saw you, and so that was at least, 20 years ago probably, right? Yeah. So I'll invite Terry up, and you can introduce sure. your family when thank he's you. Talk, but I'll pray for you, thank and then you. We'll let you go. But,
thanks, brother. Hey,
Father God, thank you that you've brought Terry to us this morning. Thank you for the influence that he's had on my life and many throughout this province and this country and this continent. Hmm. I pray for him now as he comes to share with us what you have laid on his heart. Lord, may your Holy Spirit move through this congregation, yes. and may our ears be open and our hearts be open to receive everything you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you so much. Thank you. Well, that's my son and one of his daughters, Joseph, and his oldest daughter, Alethea, and his other daughter, Malena, is here. They've been doing a road trip with Grandma and Grandpa, and my wife, yes, we were just newly married. What that was is I was coming to Carbon to speak as this young pastor out of seminary. Not cemetery, that's getting closer right now, but I mean, we were just married. 1980 is when that was, and we were 9 months married. It's 45 years we'll be married in a couple of weeks now. So yeah, I know. Thank you. Most of the time people meet my wife and they say, "Is that your oldest daughter?" I go, no. Thank you very much, but no. She's my youngest. No, I'm just joking. It's delightful to be here. As Kevin said, we are carbonated, both of us. We have drink the same water. We're from Carbon, Alberta, originally. And I am, as he said, representing the Alberta Baptist Association, 60 churches, 60 in Alberta and region. And we're part of this larger group of North American Baptists, which is part of the kingdom of God. Really, what matters is that we are churches in one tribe of churches that are around North America. But As you well know, in this world, the Lord is moving. He is active and he is doing transformative work in places we can only begin to imagine. Many of you have been to other places in this world. We were just talking about those who have been to Romania. My wife and I will be in Romania in October, and we've lived in Africa a couple of years, Tammy and I, and visited places like Russia and China. And you know, the Lord is moving even in places that we've just heard about. The kingdom of God is growing, and there's great things happening. But there's always a challenge in the kingdom of God, because we have an enemy, don't we? We have a resistance to the work of what the Lord is doing in and through and among us as the church of Jesus Christ. As I have considered what's going on in the North American context, in the Alberta context, but in the world context, I've noticed that there is one of the most important things we should be paying attention to these days, and probably always has been historically, is the matter of how well we work together in the kingdom overall. Because this world is struggling with unity. You know it. We only have to turn the news on for a brief second or two and discover the pulling apart of humanity that's been happening since the fall. You know, what the enemy wants to do is pull this way. What God is doing is pulling his creation, his human creation, this way. That's why I thought I would take advantage of the opportunity to speak at Unity about that, about unity. And so there's a scripture portion I'd love us to read. It's from the Psalms. It's very familiar. It's, if you've got your Palm Pilots, I wanted to say, or your phones, isn't that a bit of a blast from the past? Some of you who are young might not know what Palm Pilots are, but they predated the printing press. No, I'm just joking. Psalm 133. It's one of the shortest psalms in the scripture. It says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Amen? It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard, running down the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. As I said, this very short portion of scripture begins with a very matter-of-fact statement of truth. It says what all of us understand and all of us agree with, as the psalmist declares, how good, how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. This word unity does not mean sameness. It implies something that is beyond that. Sameness talks about uniformity of thought and feeling and behavior, and implies everyone's in agreement about everything. Rather, unity refers to oneness of heart and purpose and direction, which leads to, and this is the key phrase, a mutual concern for one another. It's characterized by all the one another's we find in the New Testament, where we're admonished, you know, to care for one another, encourage one another, serve one another, forgive one another, love one another. This song, Psalm 133, begins with a truth statement, how good, how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity, when God's people practice mutual concern for one another. This song ends with an equally clear statement of consequence, a hope-filled promise of what we can expect will emerge in the midst of that kind of mutual concern for one another, that kind of unity. The consequence is at the very last statement. For there, in the context of unity, the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore. And in between that first statement of truth and the last statement of consequence, the psalmist, probably David, has sandwiched two pictures, two similes, to illustrate how the truth of unity results in the consequence of God's blessings. The first illustration is a bit of an unusual picture. The psalmist poetically explains it, or unity, is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit messy to me. Even sticky. Ugh. I grew up in the Brill Cream era. Yeah, you know. It was fashionable to keep the guy's hair in place with Brill Cream. A little dab will do you. You know, if some of you are old enough, you could sing that. But we won't bother right now. It was the forerunner to moose. Some of you don't know what that is. It isn't what runs around in the forest. It's compared to axle grease. Let's put it that way. Brill Cream. The result was hair that ended up in place because it was forming a helmet-like consistency that would stay in place for about a week. It would stay in place through wind and heat and sleet and snow. Hair would stay in place through swimming excursions in the local slough or the local creek, through a hot day of hauling bales, cleaning barns, 14 games of dodgeball. That hair would stay in place. It eventually ate away the hair. I could see a few of you use Brill Cream. It was indestructible. It was an oily, greasy substance. Over the years, it made me want to put anything other than oil on my head. So the idea of oil being poured on someone's head, running down the beard, down the robe, into the collar, it sounds less than something you would aspire towards until we understand what the psalmist is getting at here. He's referring to anointing oil, of course. That's a rich and often beautifully scented oil poured out as a blessing upon Aaron, the high priest, upon his descendants forever, seeping from the head to the beard to the edge of the garment, soaking every part of the body, signifying that they were in every way, in every aspect of their lives, set aside, because that's what the priesthood was, a set aside holy group consecrated to do the purposes of God. And in this, we come to understand that like anointing oil over Aaron, the high priest, unity, practicing mutual concern for one another, is really a gift from above, coming from God, poured out over God's people, the priesthood of believers, which we understand the church to be, poured over you and me. It's a gift, a sweet aroma of God's presence seeping every aspect of our lives, soaking the fabric of our being together as followers of Jesus, the community of God's people, carrying out our holy and set aside consecrated purpose in this world, living out our calling in this world, being a unique testimony in this world, living together in unity, whereby God bestows his blessings, even life forevermore. Keep hanging on to that thought. The second illustration is a bit easier for us to relate to. The psalmist poetically continues saying, unity is like the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. Mount Hermon is a high snow-capped mountain in the northern end of Israel. The implication with this illustration is that the weather system coming from this snow-capped mountain, Mount Hermon, provided the necessary moisture for Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. And it brings that so as to provide that cool, refreshing reprieve from the often hot, dry conditions of the Jerusalem region, Mount Hermon would send the cool, moist air to Mount Zion, Jerusalem. When I was a youth pastor right out of seminary, about the time that we were talking about, I was with my young bride, Tamara, in the early 80s. Some of the favorite youth activities were the annual backpacking trips to the Rocky Mountains, just directly west of here, when about 30 or 40 of us would load up our backpacks, usually much more than we really needed, and then head up some remote mountain trail, laboring for hours on end in the heat of the day under the weight of our loads in anticipation of that breathtaking view, that remote, idyllic hideaway in the beauty of God's creation. Many legendary stories have emerged from those adventures in my youth pastorate. Some people were reportedly never came back, but otherwise it was a really wonderful time. Most survived that excursions. I vividly recall how during those backpacking trips ascending to some uncertain place, there would routinely come a time when the excitement and the novelty of the journey gave way to the heat and the exhaustion of the adventure and the inevitable question, why are we doing this anyway? Until we reached that altitude where we were actually stepping through the clouds and the cool mountain mists silently settle on our faces and fall on our dusty, sweaty limbs, and we would be refreshed, renewed, restored in our mission, stepped concertedly towards our imminent destination. According to the psalmist, unity among God's people, practicing mutual concern for one another, is just like that. It's a gift from on high, from the Lord, silently touching our lives like the dew from Mount Hermon onto Mount Jerusalem, bringing refreshment and joy, bringing rejuvenation of our intention, of our passion, restoring our vision and reminding us of our purpose. And as the psalmist summarizes, unity among his people is a non-negotiable in the kingdom of God. In fact, practicing mutual concern for one another, unity in the context of God's people together, is where God bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Wow. It certainly seems to be true that a lot is riding upon our unity. On the extent to which you and I purposefully and obediently practice mutual concern for one another. On the extent to which we really love one another. How well we do together. How good and pleasant it is for God's people to live together in unity. There the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. You know, friends, there just can be no doubt. No doubt that unity, the capacity, the desire to practice mutual concern for one another, is a gift from God. It's a part of the wonderful package of his salvation, and it's freely offered to us as a measure of his grace, of his amazing grace. And that our ongoing capacity, our desire even to live together in unity, to practice mutual concern for one another, to love one another, is evidence, is a testimony that God is with us, continuing to pour his blessings from above, from where God bestows his blessings, even life forevermore. This is so important. Please hear me in this. Because as we know from throughout the pages of scriptures, life as followers of Jesus, life in the kingdom is not just about blessings for us as the people of God. Life in the kingdom is about blessings through us as the people of God. The blessing of you and I living together in unity, of practicing mutual concern for each other, is a great and amazing thing for us, but it is also fully intended to open the door of blessing to that world of fractured relationships I was talking about moments ago. To that world in all dimensions of relationships, in families, in communities, in the marketplace, between tribes and races and interest groups and political groups, among nations, the blessing of you and I living together is intended for people who still so much need to live together. Many people don't know about this. Some people do. In fact, Jesus himself highlights the extent of the blessing that emerges from our unity as his people. He explains this when he was talking about you and I living together in unity in what is called the high priestly prayer. It's found in John chapter 17. That high priestly prayer where he prayed on the night in which he was betrayed. This is what he prayed just before he was about to go through that terrible experience of suffering and dying on our behalf. This is what he prayed, really the last prayer on our behalf before he got to the cross. To the Heavenly Father, he was praying for us. Asking what? What was he asking for? He said that he wanted the Father to bring you and I to be into perfect, complete unity. That's what he was praying for. Why? He said, I pray, Lord God, Father, that you would make my followers one, like you and I are one. Why? So that the world will know that you, Father, sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We can't minimize the importance of that statement. The Word of God is clear that in this world, our witness always includes our oneness. That the unity from God among us reflects the very nature of God in us, because unity among human creation does not exist unless it's there put supernaturally by the grace of God. To put it succinctly, our unity as followers of Jesus, the practice of mutually concerning for one another, proves that our Lord is very much at work in this world, because that kind of love relationship just does not exist in this world unless God himself is making it happen, unless God is gifting that unity as he does among us as his people. But of course, as with all gifts from God, such unity, such mutual concern for one another requires more from us than a measure of consensual acquiescence. It requires more than us saying, yeah, I want that unity. In God's economy, God's gifts to us require God's engagement by us. He can give us all kinds of gifts. He can give us gifts of tongues. He can give us gifts of hospitality. He can give us gifts of insight and of discernment. He can give it to us and we cannot do anything with it. He can give us the gift of unity. And this, we say, that's wonderful, but unless we engage with it, it doesn't go anywhere. That's why we consistently discover all throughout the New Testament, particularly in the Apostle Paul's letters to the early church, that unity assumes community. It's even embedded in the word. Unity assumes we are in community. And that unity which we celebrate requires the hard work of community that we all must be committed to. In fact, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul pleads with his follower, the followers of Jesus, then as he pleads with us to this day, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He doesn't say, if you feel like it, maybe try being unified. He doesn't say, try once in a while. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because the world is looking for an example where unity exists, where people mutually are caring for one another, And the only place in the world that it can really ever happen is where God gives that gift, and that's the church. That's us. The urgency of that command is clear. Make every effort to stay together. Stay together in the Spirit. Stay together relationally. Stay together for the purpose and direction and calling that we have been entrusted. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's a call to unity. But of course, the challenge of that call is, okay, Terry, that's great. How do we do that? What does it mean, really, to functionally keep the unity of the Spirit? To really live together in unity as God's people? Well, to answer that, we return to the Apostle Paul's stay together command in Ephesians chapter 4, which we noticed where it's located in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. It's important to understand that Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is really considered the queen of the epistles. If anybody ever says to you, what's the queen of the epistles? You say Ephesians. Because Ephesians is Paul's letter talking completely about the church, the bride of the bridegroom, the queen of the king. And as we sort through this letter of the Ephesians, we discover the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul unfolds the eternal purpose that God has been working out in history, that through Jesus Christ, who died to settle the relational accounts between God and humankind, and who rose from death to initiate a whole new relationship equation, there is not only new life for individuals, there is a new kingdom for this world. That's what the first three chapters in Ephesians say. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul describes a fractured humanity being united, an alienated humanity coming reconciled together as a new humanity is created through the church, through a new community of God's own design. And it's a magnificent vision. It's worth reading through these three chapters to just be awe-inspired about the intent of the church. As Ephesians 3 draws to a close, Paul pauses appropriately to worship God, to give God the glory in what has become a very familiar benediction when Paul says these words. At the end of chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory," where? "In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Amen? That's a benediction. And you could almost say, wow, that's fantastic. Then he moves to chapter 4. As we glance at the very next verse, we discover Paul's vision isn't yet complete. Paul moves from a description of the church in verses chapters 1 through 3 to the standards that are expected from this church, the new community, in chapters 4 through 6. Paul turns from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done to what we must do, from doctrine to our duty, from mind-stretching theology to down-to-earth concrete application for how you and I are to live every single day. Listen to the logical progression of thought. From the benediction of chapter 3, verse 21, to the application in the very next verse in 4, verse 1. "To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's the end of chapter 3. The next verse. "Therefore," what's the therefore, therefore? "Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received." In effect, Paul is saying, if you shout amen, which we do, we should, at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, if you proclaim glory to God with your lips, then let's stand behind that amen. Let's apply the worship with our lives. Let's live a life worthy of our calling. How? by staying together, verse 3, by making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He is giving it all right there for us. And the rest of these three last chapters, 4 through 6, describe how we keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But just to give us a little bit of a snapshot of that, we're going to just look at one extra verse. How do we live worthy of our calling? What does it mean to live day to day, keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? In so many words, how do we stay together as we observe every day? We live in this world where the natural flow of relationships is to separate, to grow apart, to disrupt change, and relational struggle does exist in our world. Managing the inevitable struggle of conflict of our relational human propensity requires some very specific skills. They are relationship skills which are already embedded in the gift of unity from God that He's entrusted to us. It elaborates on what it means to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace in verse 3. Paul identifies those three specific relationship skills in verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle and patient. There, bearing with one another in love, practicing mutual concern for one another in love. In this, it becomes clear, friends, that unity always requires humility. The English word here translated humility was introduced into the Greek language by way of Christian faith. I don't know if you know that the Greek language predated Christianity. But this word came into the Greek language by way of our faith. It is literally down-to-earth thinking. Pastor Ben talked about humility just 2 weeks ago. If you haven't heard it, get online. I listened to it because I wanted to know where things were going in sermons recently. It literally means down-to-earth thinking, as in down-to-earth view of ourselves, a correct view of ourselves. A true view of ourselves. A humble person knows the truth of who he, she really is. That's what a humble person is. Essentially, insisting on truth. Now, we hear the word truth and we say, yeah, of course, truth. That's imperative. But you and I know that we can believe in truth, we can uphold truth, we can routinely advocate for truth, preach about it without being truthful, without being full of truth. Because when it comes to relationships where truths must never be compromised, you and I know what it's like to withhold the truth. How are you doing? I'm fine. I can't stand you, but I'm fine. You know, that's not really truthful. You know, how's your day going? Oh, I've had a terrible day. Well, actually, you know, I had good breakfast. You know, I have a good job, you know. We can hold the truth back. We can manipulate truth. We can reflect part of the truth of what we think, how we feel, who we really are. And as long as we do that, we get stuck in the quagmire of relationship struggle. But when we choose to be champions of truth, no matter what, the lights go on. And we see what we're really dealing with. And we find the kind of solid footing we need to step our way through relational struggles. Now, of course, it's one thing to be advocates of truth. It's how we share that truth, which is just as important. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, speak the truth in love. In that way, you grow up to become like Jesus. Oh, that's just so easy. So if you are presently embroiled in some struggle, I don't care what we're talking about, you might think about something right now, whatever that may be. It may be a struggle, intellectual struggle. It might be some kind of a relational struggle with somebody for any reason. Be determined, committed to search for the truth. But in that, to look first for the truth within. Myself, yourself. Who are you really in the conflict? What role are you playing in the relational tension? What are you bringing that needs to be brought to light? Because that is true humility. Now, in that, I don't know about you, but I must remember to ask God, the giver of all light, the source of all truth, for that kind of humility. It does not exist apart from coming directly from God. Humility sounds like anybody can have it, right? No. That's part of the gift that we get when we get to be His children. It's a grace offered to us. We have to decide to use it. It's a supernatural capacity. Unity requires that humility. It secondly requires gentleness. The Old Testament Hebrew word for gentle is built upon an attitude of submission, particularly on an attitude of submission towards God. One biblical scholar explains it this way, that gentleness describes the person who accepts the guidance of God and the providence of God and who does not grow resentful and bitter about life and what life can bring, in the certainty that God's way is always best and that God is always working things together for good. Therefore, in the Hebrew thinking, the Old Testament Hebrew mind, the one who is gentle is one who is dear to God and one whose life is strengthened and beautified by the gifts that God can give to only such a receptive person. Gentle people are those who choose surrender. Not forced to surrender, not manipulated, not obliged, but saying, I am choosing to surrender. Ironically, when we so choose that surrender, we find ourselves in that receiving posture, and it inevitably makes us the strong people of the world. Not people strong in terms of the Iron Man type of strong, which we see on the Olympics, but the kind of strength that the Bible describes as strength under duress. That kind of strength is what we call in the scriptures gentleness. In this we see that when we are so mature, when we choose surrender, we are actually becoming strong. And in the language of the New Testament, we discover that the same word gentleness describes someone who is said to exhibit tempered strength. Strength under control. Someone who is strong on account of being surrendered. Strong because they're yielded and submitted to the one who's giving us the strength. Strong, which is a harness kind of strength, like a horse that is described as being gentle when it's broken or surrendered. It's usefully strong. My grandpa used to train horses. There were those that were impossible to work with until they were broken. And then they were such powerful agents of agriculture that he could use. So whenever we're considering the Old Testament or the New Testament, there can be no doubt that someone who is gentle is someone who finds strength through surrender. Someone who has surrendered to God and is made strong by God. Billy Graham once said that God had to do a job of taming, strengthening each of the disciples. This taming was not a matter of doing away with their gifts, their energies, but of so directing them, so harnessing those strengths. Think about those disciples and exactly how important Billy Graham was accurate here. Clearly, God wants each one of us to be strong, but not recklessly strong, not haphazardly strong, not selfishly strong, defensively strong, but God wants us to be usefully strong. Strong to do what? To invest in the lives of others, because that takes an amazing strength. Strong to build relationships. Strong to be sensitive to the needs of others. Strong in really loving others. Strong in consistently forgiving others. Strong in doing what is necessary to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Strong because we have chosen surrender to His agenda, His discipline, His ways, His passions, His desire for the church. God wants each of us to be surrendered and strong, just like Jesus, who, of course, demonstrated that surrendered strength when he chose the cross. He didn't need to choose the cross. You know the struggle. You remember what happened in the garden. You remember he was even praying, if there's any way, Father, to get this. And then he goes, but your will, not mine. I will go your way, not mine. He defines strength as gentleness. Remember? He invites us to embrace this supernatural capacity that he exhibited, saying, as we read in Matthew 11, take my yoke, take my harness on you, and learn from me. Jesus is speaking, for what? I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Unity requires humility, unity requires gentleness, and unity requires patience. You might be wanting to be patient as we go through the rest of this scripture. You know, the Greek word for patience, as used in this passage, literally means long-tempered, in contrast to being short-tempered. Someone who is long-tempered is someone whose fuse is very long. Someone whose anger, if ever expressed, takes a long time to build, and even then is under control. One biblical scholar explains that in contrast to patience with life's circumstances, like being patient for the weather to change or being patient for water to boil, long-tempered patience has to do with our long forbearance with people, towards those who might even oppose us or distress us in some way. In so many words, this long-tempered patience refers to having patience with people. When you hear the word patience described in the scriptures, you say that always applies to people. We find this long-tempered people patience discussed in all kinds of New Testament scripture passages. In 2 Corinthians 6:6, we hear Paul encouraging all who are aspiring to be servants of God to be commendable. Be commendable in purity, in knowledge, in long-tempered patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in love. In Colossians 1:11, Paul actually prays for us that we would be strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory for attaining of all steadfastness and long-tempered patience. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul turns his focus on Christian leaders as he reminds Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-tempered patience and instruction. There are many straightforward admonitions in the scriptures to evidence the essential character quality of long-tempered patience, but perhaps the most pivotal biblical teaching regarding this long-tempered patience is what we hear falling from the lips of the not-so-patient Peter. Peter, who points us to the motivation behind this kind of patience as he leads us directly to the heart of God, explains in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and then verse 15, that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's long-tempered patience in this world is that he wants more people to come to know him. So regard the long-tempered patience of our Lord to become salvation. That's the kind of patience that you and I are gifted with in the unity he's provided for us. Essentially, as God himself is our example, the motive which drives patience with one another is always love for that other. Like it was God's love for others that made him patient and makes him patient still. That he does not just judge this world, but he is coming into this world by you and me to make sure that others come to him. And he's being so patient until that will happen. That's why Paul's call to unity in Ephesians 4, verse 2, elaborates on this skill of patience, saying, be patient, bearing with one another in love. It takes love. It takes lots of love. It takes that agape love. In this simple qualifying phrase, bearing with one another in love, Paul is making reference to agape. Not eros, not philos, but agape. Again, agape love, a new kind of love introduced to the Greek language by the Christian faith. It didn't exist before that because it's describing a love that comes from God. This is God's love, and it's characterized by sacrifice, selfless giving, the kind of other-oriented love that's epitomized in Jesus. And make no mistake about it, that long-suffering, long-tempered patience demands that kind of love because patience challenges us to the core. We are tempted to be impatient, to move back to that polluted cistern of relationship conflict, to draw from the core of the human struggle, from that rebellious tendency to seize control in our lives and do it our way. In so many ways, impatience epitomizes self-centeredness. It was Thomas A. Kempis, the great theologian from centuries ago, who said these words, impatient really is breaking the first commandment. It's making ourselves a god over our own lives. But it does not work, and it has not worked since the beginning of time. So if we want to be free to persist in our own will, then we can never be peaceful and free from care. When I am impatient, I am in fact proclaiming without a word that who I am, what I want, is priority one. When I am impatient with you, I'm saying that even though you matter, I matter more. But when I exercise patience, long-tempered patience, people patience, I am affirming, I am solid with God. I'm saying, I'm in agreement with God that people matter most. Relationships are worth the adjustment of my personal agenda. I will yield control of what I want to do in this world for the sake of that other person. But it cannot be that control is wrestled from me, forced out of me. It must be that I choose it, I surrender it. Why? Out of love for another. And that's why yielding control is where real patience and real love intersect. You say, patience, can that be so important in this world? Is there anyone who needs you to relent control? Who needs to see God's love in the room you give them? Anyone? Who is it that needs my long-tempered patience? A child? A sibling, a parent-in-law, a parent-outlaw, a spouse? Who needs my patience? Someone in the church, the body of Christ? Someone outside of the kingdom? And what about that's me personally, but what about the church overall in our day, in this time of this time of humanity, our very unsettled world? Our Lord is calling corporately as well as individual that the church have long-tempered patience for the sake of our testimony in this world. And to what extent will you as a church go, Unity Baptist Church, and what extent will any of our churches go to be patient with other in this world? To persist in a relationship even when we're so frustrated with them. When the relationship seems to be going nowhere, when the price just seems so high, when is enough enough? Paul instructs us, really pleads with us, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. These are the every efforts. Be completely humble, living out the truth of who we really are as God's people. Be completely gentle, finding our strength in surrendering to the will of the Father, His agenda. Be completely patient, bearing with one another in love, long-tempered love, all of which assumes God's supernatural gift of unity among us. Why? Why does it assume a supernatural gift? So that our unity would give hope to a world that seems to be relationally dismantling. So that our lives together as the church, as God's people, would reveal that our Lord is so much at work in this world, He can make people that don't even agree together to live and love one another. Live together and love one another, whatever that takes. So that our love for one another would be such good news in this world. So that the world will know, as Jesus prayed, that God so loves this world, He would send His Son into this world to make all things new, to bring together all that's been torn apart, to bless this world. That message will come across in this world as it is seen in you and me. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For there, the Lord bestows His blessings, even life forevermore. Not just for us, but for untold multitudes yet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it isn't possible. I just can't find it in myself to have such unity with people in this world, some that I should be really strong with, and I find that it's just not possible, except You would give us the gift of that, and You have, by Your grace and giving us Your Holy Spirit. We pray You would enable us to do whatever we can to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, being completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us, we pray. So fill us that we would be known to be Your people. We pray in Your name, Lord. As we leave this place today, I pray that the Lord would cause His Spirit to move among us and to be, make us transforming agents out there by making us one among us as God's people. And this benediction is so appropriate that we already shared. It's from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than anything we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is working within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen. God bless you.